The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, I think we're good. Could you shut that door for us, Michael? That. Yes. Colin, can you close that door for us? All right, let's pray and jump in. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the beautiful weather we've been enjoying the past several days. We thank you for creation in general, the fact that you've given it to us to steward as a gift, to worship you in it and with it. And I pray that we would. And I pray tonight, God, that you would work through our conversation, through studying your word, through learning from John Frame. Give us hearts and minds that are submitted to you, a desire to understand what is this thing called the church? What have you been doing from the Garden of Eden until now, and where are you taking us? Help us to love the church as you love the church. Help us to think right thoughts after you, concerning your people. So work tonight, work through me. May I speak words that are true and faithful to your word. And may we learn and grow and be edified tonight. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so to begin with, why do we use metaphors? Or similes, or comparisons, anything of that sort. Why do we use that type of speech when communicating with people?
To give us a frame of reference.
Frame of reference. Okay. Expand on that.
Like, if someone's trying to explain how good something is, like how good a type of food tastes, and I've never had it before, and I can't, like, imagine it, and so try and, like, compare it to something else that I can relate to.
Great. Yeah. So you're saying, okay, you have had this experience. You understand this domain over here. I'm trying to teach you about something you don't quite understand. So I'm going to, by analogy, by metaphor, explain it through what you do know. Someone throw out a historical figure.
Gandhi.
Okay. Gandhi. When did Gandhi die? So I'm going to see if this would work with my example. All right. Perfect. Let's go with Gandhi. How would you describe to Gandhi an iPad?
Imagine a scroll. But you can touch it.
Imagine that he could actually, like, lift his arm to take his hand to it if he had enough strength.
Well, there would have been light bulbs back then, right?
Yeah.
So there's lots of little light bulbs behind that light up.
Great, so you're connecting with a scroll or maybe a book or a light bulb, something that he does understand.
Gandhi knew TV, so you could start with television.
Great. So you find, okay, well, what's the thing that's most like what I'm trying to describe? And begin there, and then try to build off that. Like, let's pull different aspects of it. So a screen, he would get the idea of a screen. He would get the idea of information and transferring information. So it's kind of like a book, but you're able to store a lot of different kinds of information, and you're able to communicate with other people through that. So you build off of and you start with something that the person does know, and then use aspects of that to lead to something they don't quite understand. The Bible gives us many metaphors or many images or pictures of the church. And so God is trying to walk us through, okay, this is something you don't quite understand, this concept of the church that any of us understand when we first step into it. And so he gives us ways of understanding it by way of analogy. So we're going to walk through several of those. If you guys want to stop and camp out on some of those, just let me know. Again, this is your class, so as you have questions, just interject, jump in, and we'll talk for a while. Frame argues that the most foundational image of the church is the covenant people of God. That God is our Lord, that he's established a certain relationship with us, a certain covenant with us that looks a certain way. So it's not just any group of people when talking about the church or the people of God, but it's a people that relate to God in a particular special kind of way, given the parameters laid out in his covenant. So that's where Frame starts. He kind of builds everything really in a systematic theology off this idea of covenant lordship. Moving down from there, temple of God. And so under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, there's this idea of, okay, beginning with the tabernacle with Moses, that's where God dwells on occasion, or the Ark of the Covenant as you move on further. That's where God rests his feet. And then Solomon built the temple, and then you go to the Holy of Holies. That is where God manifests his presence. Then you come to the New Covenant through the work of Jesus and by the coming of the Spirit that we talked about, I think, 2 weeks ago. It was last week. The Spirit actually now comes and dwells within his people. And so we now become the very temple of God, both as individuals and collectively. Let's look at a couple texts on that real quick. So 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Can someone read that for me? 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Awesome. So here Paul is referring to the church at Corinth and saying, here, you guys are the temple of God. In this community, all being filled by the Spirit, the very presence of God dwells here. This shift for the people of God was massive, beginning with Jesus. Because it was always, hey, the presence of God is over there. It's that place the high priest goes once a year, and it always has to be mediated to us. His kind, his good presence, even though it's here amongst our people, it's always located there. Like there's some degree of separation. We don't have this level of intimacy with God. But now under the new covenant, we become the very temple of God, where he takes up his dwelling place within our own hearts in a very real way. It's spiritual, but it's nonetheless real. Like we talked about starting out last week. Things are real, even though we can't see them. They aren't tangible. God's Spirit actually takes up residence in his people. So that's one of the images that we get to point to that reality. If you want to look into that further, read Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. He actually quotes from Joel 2, where the prophet Joel, God through the prophet Joel, promises that one day my Spirit will come and dwell with you. And now Peter's saying, hey, that time has come. Like Pentecost is when the Spirit was ushered into his people. So next, kingdom of God. God is our king. He rules over us. We are his citizens. He reigns rightly. It's worth seeing again and again as the kingdom of God. Branches of the vine. So you see this. Let's actually flip over there, John 15. Jesus says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So here we have a kind of an earthy, organic picture of the church, who we are as the people of God, that we're actually grafted into and connected intimately with Jesus, that we need this connection with him. We talked about union with Christ last week. That's what it's picturing. So we're actually united with Jesus Christ in a very real, organic, intimate way. And that it's necessary. Like, we need this union with him. So again, as we're looking, we're going through these images, they're just giving us one dimension, one perspective on who are we. When we say, yeah, I'm a part of the church, I'm part of the people of God, I'm a Christian, and speaking collectively of the people of God, who are we? What's our identity? What makes us that? And why is that important? Two images that go closely together. One is the family of God. So that connects with, we talked about last week, our adoption. So that Jesus is described in the book of Hebrews as being our elder brother. Like he is the perfect son. And through him, his righteousness becomes ours. And then we become adopted through his righteousness into the family of God. So we're brought in with now a good father, a kind father. That's the picture of the family of God. Also, a family relationship that almost sounds incestuous when you put it next to the family of God is that we're the bride of Christ. So this is actually all throughout Scripture. Hosea chapters 1 through 3 talks about this. That's the foundational imagery there, that the people of God have actually committed adultery against their husband, God, against Yahweh. They've rebelled, they've pursued other idols, they've run from him, their affections have gone elsewhere, and in so doing, they've been the unfaithful wife, the unfaithful bride to God. It gets picked up by Jesus in the Gospels, and then in Ephesians 5, Paul delineates this further. So Hebrews 5, or Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So here, Paul is arguing that, he's speaking to husbands to lay down their lives for the good of their wives, for the holiness of their wives, and that defines their vocation as a husband. But it's saying that the very institution of marriage was put in place to put on display the gospel, to put on display the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and the church. That's why marriage exists. Foundationally, it's not vice versa. It's kind of like an afterthought. But God instituted it for the sake of, hey, this is something of the love that God has for his people. That he lays down his life. He sends his own son, sacrificing in the most profound way for the good of his people, for the holiness of his people, to nourish, to cherish, to care for, to love. So it's a very intimate image that we get, and it's a beautiful one. So that's the bride of Christ. Last one we'll look at is the body of Christ. So in Ephesians and elsewhere, I think it does in Romans, it talks about Christ being the head of the church, which is his body. And this points to the unity we have not only with Christ, but also with one another. So you think about the different members of your own physical body. Like, they work in unison. You're working toward a similar aim, a similar goal, and so you have different functions within that body. Like your hands and your feet do different things. And it's not the feet don't go, hey, sorry, hands, I'm not going to serve your purposes. Like, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to start walking. I don't care if you want to grab that sandwich on the table. What are you guys eating? Masterpiece. It's like the hands want the sandwich, but the feet want to go to the bathroom. So it's like, no, you work in unison. You're working for the same goal. And so there's this imagery of the body of Christ and there being different gifts that the Spirit of God gives to the body for the mutual benefit and the edification of the church. So that's the context in which, for example, 1 Corinthians 12 comes in, where it talks about there's one Spirit, but that same Spirit gives different gifts to the body, to different members within that body. And the purpose of all these is to love one another, to point one another to Christ, to lay down our lives for the good of other people. And it's going to look different for different people. All right, so that was pretty quick going through the images. Do you guys have questions about any of those? Great. All right, let's talk about the people of God throughout history. Because there's definite debate historically and even presently on what constitutes the church, especially as you begin to look under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So the question really centers on what's the relationship between ethnic Israel. My marker just went dead. Between ethnic Israel under the Old Covenant, so all these promises that are given to this particular people. And then you have Jesus come onto the scene, who is an ethnic Jew, and points to a lot of what's under the Old Covenant. But then you have the New Testament church come later. So let's look at Genesis 12, where the Abrahamic covenant begins. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Can someone read that for me?
One through three,
yeah.
12 and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
All right, great. So we talked about the covenant people of God before, and a covenant is just a it's a contractual relationship, and it's an agreement between two parties. Here the Lord is establishing a covenant with Abraham, and he's promising three things, which can, in short, be described, they're on the right on your sheet, land, seed, and blessing. So like, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a geographic region. We probably don't get the ramifications that someone in that context would have understood. Like, land is your means of a livelihood. You need land to make something of your life. We still get that in some context, but it was much, they were much more tied to the land directly in that context. Second is seed. She's like, I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to cause you to grow. And then thirdly, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to cause you to prosper, to have shalom, which is holistic peace in every direction. So this is what he's covenanting with Abraham. Later in Exodus, you have what's called the Mosaic Covenant. So the one with Moses. On Mount Sinai, it's where the Ten Commandments come, and the 613 laws in total. After God redeemed his people out of Israel, saved them, and said, okay, this is what it looks like to live as my people. This is what it looks like to move forward. And there were covenant curses and covenant blessings within that relationship. So in order for the covenant curses not to come on the people of God, that law had to be fulfilled, and there had to be payment for the failure to meet that law. Because you read through the story of the Old Testament, you see failure, failure, failure. You see some bright signs every once in a while, a good leader rises to the surface. There's some reforms being made. God's people actually do what they're supposed to do. But then eventually failure comes, and another failure comes. So there has to be propitiation. Remember from a couple weeks earlier, from last week. There has to be payment for that sin. And there has to be positive righteousness. Like, there has to be one who fulfilled this law and did it correctly. That's where Jesus Christ enters in. He is the true Israelite. And in fact, if you trace his life, you can see how he walked through the wilderness, his 40 days in the wilderness being tempted and being tried. That's meant to mirror the 40 years in the wilderness of the people of God in the Exodus, after the Exodus. Except where Israel failed after the Exodus. They were complaining, they were frustrated at every turn, they're bitter toward God. Jesus did it perfectly. He fulfilled it. And you can trace through again and again all the different areas where he fulfilled the law as it was meant to be fulfilled. Then as we talked about the past couple weeks, he became our substitute. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. There's that double imputation that we talked about. So now Jesus, as the true Israelite, fulfilling all that came before, has now in himself created a new people. And so now flip over to Galatians chapter 3. And what we're doing here is looking at the continuity of the people of God throughout history. God is telling one story with one people. And so Paul makes that clear in Galatians 3. So, great question. Are people familiar with the phrase dispensationalism or dispensations? So it's a stream of theology. Dispensationalism, basically a dispensation is a certain period of time in which God works a certain way. And so dispensationalism is basically identifying what these certain periods are. And as an ism, as a frame of thought, it tends to be very marketed as to this is the way God worked with Abraham. This is the way that God worked with Moses. Now with Jesus, this is the way that God works with the church. And consistently with dispensationalism, they see ethnic Israel and the church as two distinct entities that still persist today. And so there still are these promises from the old covenant that have not been fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ, but they're still future. They're still out there. That's going to come into play next week with as we study the end times as well. There's also something called progressive dispensationalism that has backed away from some of the hard stances here and said, okay, there is some continuity, but not too much. Like there's still a lot of emphasis on ethnic Israel. The old school dispensationalism basically saw the church as this extra add-on, kind of like this B team in the kingdom of God. It's kind of like, well, Israel failed, so okay, well, I guess we'll allow some Gentiles to come in, and here's the church. But the main attraction, the main game, is this geopolitical, ethnic Israel under the old covenant. That's not what Frame believes. That's not where we stand as a church. I'm convinced that's not what God's word teaches. Does that help? So let's look at Galatians. All right, without getting into the whole argument of this text, I just want to point to a few things. So Galatians 3, starting verse 15, it says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." This is speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, the one we just read in Genesis 12. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say it's offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So what Paul's saying here is the fulfillment of what we read in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That seed promise of I'm going to give you a people, and I'm going to bless you through that. Paul is saying that's Jesus. He is that seed. He is the capital S seed. He is the capital O offspring. He is the fulfillment of that promise. So if you trace all the way back from Genesis 12 to the Abrahamic covenant, it extends all the way forward to its fulfillment in Jesus. That's where the blessing is found. That's where all the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham is found. Then jump with me to verse 29. Actually, to verse... let's go back to 23. Start there. "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law." That's speaking of the Mosaic covenant. "In prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is the key verse. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So he's saying that Jesus being the true offspring, the capital O offspring, the capital S seed, if you're connected to Jesus by faith, you now become part of the seed of Abraham. These promises apply to you. What was given to Abraham is now yours in Christ Jesus. That was the intention from the start. We could spend a long time going into, okay, what was the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? Why were all those laws in place? Paul touches on it here. That's not the purpose of what we're going into. The thing I want us to see is the promises that God gave from the beginning are for us today. You may have heard the phrase before, replacement theology, where they say, oh, you're taking all the promises that were given to this geopolitical, ethnic people, and you're trying to pluck them away from them and give them to the New Testament church. Say, no. We're saying that God has established a covenant with Abraham that was fulfilled in Jesus and was always meant for the nations. If you read through the prophets again and again, it's coming out. It's meant for everybody. It's getting there. It's moving in that direction. And the fulfillment is found in Jesus.
Yeah, can I ask a question? Yeah. I may be totally off the how I'm asking this question, but if the fulfillment is Jesus and the Jews do not see Jesus as the Son of God or the Messiah, then is that basically taking the covenant that were for this ethnic group and then transferring it over to no longer that group? Does that make sense?
Yeah, totally does. Let's go over to Romans chapter 11. And this actually ties in with the John 15 imagery of of the vine. That's actually consistent throughout the Old Testament, and then Paul picks that up in Romans 11. Where to start? Verse 1, here we go. I ask then, has God rejected his people? He was speaking of the Jewish people, so the ethnic Israel. By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So the question he's answering is, has God wholesale rejected ethnic Israel? Paul's saying, no, I'm evidence of that. I'm a Jew, I'm a Benjamite, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I love Jesus, and I'm grafted in this way. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So there he's beginning to dive into the argument of, okay, there is a remnant of ethnic Israel who do trust in Jesus. I mean, a lot of the disciples evidence that. Paul evidences that. A lot of the early church in Jerusalem evidence that. So let me flip down to verse 13. He goes, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. So Gentiles is just non-Jew is what we're talking about. It's the nations. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, speaking of those who were not circumcised of heart, as he argues in Romans 4. So they're not true Jews in the true spiritual sense. They're not spiritual Jews. We're grafted in among the others and now sharing in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So he's saying that non-Jews have been grafted into this unified one people of God that he's begun from the beginning. That's what he started really in the garden. And then through saving Noah, and then Abraham becomes more pronounced. And that gets carried through. That's what he begins teasing out all under the old covenant. And then it gets fulfilled in Jesus. And so it's one plan, it's one root, it's one vine. And the nations are being grafted into that one people. Does that help?
Yeah, it does.
Any other questions on that? Because that can be a massive, especially if you grew up in a context that taught differently than that. That can be a massive shift. A couple of things to point out from this. One is kingdom of priests and holy nation. That's the language that God uses in Exodus 19 and then later in Deuteronomy of the people of Israel when it's being founded as a nation under the Mosaic Covenant. That same exact language is then used in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of the church. So there's a direct carryover there. Is this making sense? I don't want to move on if we're not there. Yay? Great. All right. Let's shift over to the nature of the church. So to think through how we translate. So when you see in the New Testament when it says church, it's actually, I've written Greek for a while. Is that correct? Ecclesia. Some churches like to pick up this language and just transliterate it and call their church Ecclesia. I think there's an Ecclesia church planning network out there. If you break it down, ek means out of or from. I think exit, that has a similar root in it. So it's out of. And then kaleo, which is the verb this comes from, means to call. So really, the word ecclesia that we see in the New Testament is those who are called out from something. So we talked last week about the effectual call of God, the fact that God speaks into our hearts and calls us out of darkness, out of death, out of sin, into his marvelous light, into communion with him, into union with Jesus. That's foundationally what we're talking about with the church. It's being called out of something and into relationship with him. But also, this word was used in other contexts outside of what we think of the church, in just political situations. It would be a gathering of people. It would be an assembly, like a political rally. The same word would be used for that. So it's a congregating, it's a coming together. There's a corporate aspect to it when we're speaking of the church. So speaking of the people of God who are called out from sin, called out from death, and into relationship with him. So that's what we're looking at with that. Which points us to, okay, we're talking about people. It's so easy just when we get sloppy. I do the same thing. Speaking of, oh, the church, and we point over there to a building. There's a worship pastor, Frame actually references this, I think, in his book. A worship leader who, when they all gather, first thing he'll say every Sunday is, thank you for bringing the church to this building. Because the church fundamentally is people. It's a group of people who are loved, who are cared for by God, I mean, united to his son. It's a people. But we're going to look after break at what this people, what we do, like what's our mission, what's our call as the people of God. But it's foundationally a people.
Yeah. Is that a predominantly kind of Western mistake of just kind of like associating like much more of the we go to church and that's the church thing? Is that been kind of a, is that newer? Like, to make that kind of mistake of like, oh, church is a building and I leave it and I'm not part of the church anymore?
Yeah, they definitely didn't think that way in the early church because they were just like, hey, we all love Jesus. We're all called by Jesus. We're all made alive by Jesus. So let's go do what we do and sing praises to him and hear the word preached and fellowship with one another. Hey, you got room in your house. Let's go over there and do it there. And so a lot of the early churches, most of them, in fact, were in people's homes. That doesn't mean house churches are like the way to do it and it's wrong to have a building. Like, there's a lot of benefits of having a larger space and having a presence in the city. That's not meant to be normative for us today necessarily. I mean, it can be. I was in house church growing up for like 3 years. It's crazy. We had a lot of good home-cooked food afterward. But the idea is, hey, we are a people who are gathering together, and we need a physical space to do that, so let's go do it over there. So, yeah, and I'd say especially as you move forward in kind of the individualism mindset of I want to segment my life out, and here's where I go get my haircut, here's where I do my shopping, and there's where I do my church, and then here's where I meet with people for coffee. It's just, we kind of segment our lives out pretty easily. It just becomes, that's a thing on the list, and that's where I go. But it's more accurate. Like the New Testament speaks of the church in Corinth, or at Corinth, or the church in Rome. So it's the people who are in a particular geographical location. So visible and invisible church. So here, this is not a explicitly biblical concept in the sense that we're given these two categories, but it's a helpful way to think of, okay, who are the truly called out ones? And is it possible that even on a Sunday, yes, on a Sunday, we have those who are professing believers perhaps, but don't truly trust in Jesus, and eventually they will defect and walk away from the faith. And probably we've all seen that. We've seen people do that over time. And so that's where you get the concept of the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church, Wayne Grudem puts it this way, that's the church as we see it. It's those who gather, who are members of a church, who are connected to it, who are involved in it, in relationship with people there. That is the church as we see it. The invisible church, see that? Invisible church is the church as God sees it. So we can see evidences of the heart as people. Like we can see little glimpses here and there. But at the end of the day, we don't really know. Like, we don't know the spiritual state of other people. We don't know exactly where their heart is or what their motives are. God does. Like, everything is laid bare before him. So he knows those who are truly his, those who are truly called out, those who are truly of the elect, those who love him and serve him. That's what we call the invisible church. Quickly on that, it's so typically the invisible church would be a direct subset of the visible church, like that. So like you have all the people, maybe it's bigger, that's not meant to be drawn to scale. You got like all these apostates in there. But it's a subset. So you've got those who are truly in Christ worshiping alongside. It's the concept of the wheat and the tares from one of the parables that Jesus tells. And they ask in the parable, hey, should we try to pull the tares out? And he's like, no, let the wheat and the tares grow up together. Let the part that you do want, the part that is good, and the part that's not. And then at the end, we'll separate it. And so you have both of these growing up together in the context of the church. The reality is we have those who are actually part of the invisible church, but they're not part of the visible church. And there are a number of reasons why this could be. Think Christians in concentration camps during World War II, unless they were able to congregate there as a people. Physically unable to gather with people. Traveling for some reason for a long period of time. The point, though, is we're meant to be connected with the visible body, connected to the local church, if we truly are in Christ. Like that's what it's an implication from being connected to his body, to loving him, to knowing him, is to be connected to a local expression of that universal body. Church gathered and church scattered. So this is, but let me ask this. Does anyone know why, or do you want to take a stab at why whoever's preaching on a Sunday at the very end will get up, announce introductions, and then send us out? He will give a commissioning of some kind, a benediction of some kind. What's the purpose of that? Or is it just in the liturgy handbook, and so we better make sure we do that? Yeah. Absolutely. That's going from church gathered to church scattered. That's the transition point of saying, okay, go bear God's image faithfully in the city, in the different spheres of society that you're going to spend time in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in your families. Go scatter all throughout and be faithful to Jesus. And so we need both. Like we need the church gathered. There's this corporate aspect of our worship. And then we're sent back out to engage the city, to love the city, to love people around us, to faithfully serve Jesus and serve other people for the purpose of glorifying God and calling more people to glorify God and love him. So that's the flow of church gathered, church scattered. On the flip side, that's why we do a call to worship starting out. It's saying, okay, we're transitioning from being here, there, and everywhere. Now we're coming together as a local expression of the body of Christ, and now we're beholding this God. We're going to worship this God and love this God. Local, regional, and universal. It's just different geographical ways of thinking of the church. The universal church is the invisible church everywhere. It's all those who are in Christ everywhere. And then the local church is just the very particular expression in a particular city, particular neighborhood, a particular building. Of the church universal. And then a regional is where it's kind of like a citywide type of deal. So in the early church, in the New Testament, they would have a number of house churches, and they would be connected as a larger body. So you could speak of, I think Corinth is one of the examples. It's like you have a broader recognition here. There's a regional church that exists, even though there's smaller local ones.
Universal would be outside of time, too, right? It wouldn't have the constraints of right now.
Yeah, exactly. And some people will make the distinction of church militant and church triumphant. So the church triumphant would be those who already died or are with Christ now. And then the militant would be us who are still duking it out, like we're still fighting. So it is. Universal would be everybody from all time. All right. Nicene Creed, we won't go through it now. That's one of the sheets that I gave you guys. It speaks there of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I was going to walk through that, but One just speaks of our unity, both as a reality in Christ that's worked by the Spirit and something we should pursue. The holiness, as we looked at last week, there's a positional holiness, like we're already washed in Christ, but then we also pursue that holiness, and we're continually washed. Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic, but it means universal. It's synonymous with universal. It's the church everywhere. And then apostolic, that means we're rooted in the apostolic teachings of the church, what's found in Scripture. And evidences or marks of a true church. So this leads into the question of what makes a church a church? Because we say, okay, you've got Joseph Smith a number of years ago, and now you have the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. They claim to be the church. And we would say, you're not. Then we say, why? Like, what are the reasons for that? How do you identify what's a church, what's not a church, what's heretical, what's not? The Reformers gave us three principles to use that primarily come out of Acts 2. The preaching of the word. So is the gospel proclaimed? Is the word proclaimed? Is Scripture their authority? Two are the sacraments administered. So is there baptism and the Lord's Supper present there? And then thirdly, is there a church discipline, which is really a protection of the other two? So recognizing that, hey, we're thinking through, even though we don't know the final state of people, we're looking at the fruit that's being born in people's lives. And as Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, like, you have the gates of the kingdom. That's representative of those in church leadership are to reflect the heavenly reality, the spiritual reality here on earth. Based upon how they conduct themselves with church discipline. Frame says, okay, those are good, and it's hard to argue with those, but at the same time, he's like, I think Scripture gives us pretty explicitly what the marks of a true church are. He says one is worship, out of John 4, where Jesus says that God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So by his spirit, it's wholly engaged, like we're actually like, us as whole persons, emotions and all, our affections as well, we're engaged, but it's also according to the truth of what God has given us. We're worshiping the true God as he's revealed himself. The third one there is love. In John 13, Jesus says that they will know you're Christians. They'll know that you're my people by the way that you love one another, the way that you lay down your lives for one another. And then thirdly, the second one there is Great Commission. So are you proclaiming this news? Are you making more disciples? Are you pointing people to me as the God of the universe and calling them into repentance and to faithful living? The other chart there on the bottom left is looking at, okay, there's two categories of false and true churches. But then within the category of true churches, there are more pure and less pure. And so, because, I mean, no church is perfectly pure. No church is going to have every last theological nuance down perfectly and proclaim it perfectly every time, and they understand all the aspects of sin that are going on in their body, and they navigate through that just right and call people to repent. Like, there's going to be less than pure churches necessarily, but there are some that are more faithful than others. Right. We all like to think we're in the more pure side. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So is he adding this on to what the Reformation would say?
Essentially, yeah. He's saying it. You look at the whole of Scripture, and you can't really argue with this. Those are there. But he's like, how about these? Let's try these on for size and see what the fruit might be. Yeah, because that's a good point. And it could also seem a little bit squishy, where you're like, oh, we got good worship and good love, and we like the Great Commission. But yeah, Frame would say you need truth, like you need sound doctrine, and to faithfully proclaim this word. If you don't have that in place, then everything else is going to be flowing out from the wrong grounds. So, good question. All right, why don't we take a few minutes to answer that question down at the bottom with two or three people around you. How important is it to understand the nature of the church? What practical significance might this study have? So take several minutes, talk about that, and then we'll go straight from that into break, and we'll come back in a little while. All right, so just a couple responses. What did you guys talk about? What's a practical implication of studying this doctrine of the church? Why is this helpful?
After you phrase the second question, I think this is a bit helpful, but we were talking about how it's really good to start thinking about it just because of those conversations. You know, it's easy to intellectually deal with the church, but when you start dealing with your friends or whatever else, that, like, let's say they have a different, like a way different view, like their church believes something completely different. Or
yeah, yeah.
Else, it really helps to kind of have that framework, because when you have those hard discussions, like, that can be awkward. Like,
right.
If you're a Catholic friend, like, that's a weird conversation.
Right.
I think it's really helpful to have, to not just say, oh, what is the church? It's, I don't know, there's lots of people.
Here's my theology of the church.
Right. I think that's what...
Yeah. Yeah, that's good, because a lot of times we don't know where the location of debate is. Just kind of like, oh, you come from a different tradition? We disagree. Why? I don't know, because you're Roman Catholic and I'm Protestant. Like, in a discussion. Like, I don't know what to say. Yeah, that's a good point. Because then we can locate, here's where the conversation actually can take place and it can be fruitful.
You know, just like I don't like you conversations. Like a good conversation.
Right. It's like, did you guys ever see that old Dr. Seuss book or movie? So they created this wall between the two villages. And the debate, the fight, the war even, was about which side of the bread you buttered. And it's like, are you serious? And sometimes there's debates like that. A lot of times there's actual genuine debate. But it's like, can we pause and stop long enough to understand what is the nature of the discussion? Like, where is there helpfulness in having this conversation? That's good. Anything else? Yeah.
I think Faye and I were talking about coming from CCU. Kind of in general, like a para church type of ministry type thing. And I think a lot of CCU students kind of have like a consumeristic idea of church. Just because at CCU, community is just kind of like shoved down your throat. It's like you kind of like, because they, in a lot of ways, they want to represent what the church does, or they want to kind of emulate that. And so, in a lot of ways, people just kind of like pick and choose what they like. You know, because there's so many different things on campus, it's like, oh, I fit into this like perfect niche.
Right.
But then it doesn't necessarily work when you come to church. You know?
Right.
People always talk about like, oh, I didn't feel like I could get plugged in or things like that. And it's like, well, just because they don't have like the perfect club doesn't mean you can't get plugged in. You know, it takes sacrifice, it takes work.
But, yeah.
So I think a lot of like what Brian talks about of like doing life with people and kind of like the dirty work behind that, or that it takes to build that community, kind of gets lost in certain things like CCU or parent church ministries and things like that.
Yeah.
So I think this is really good practical information to know, so you're not graduating from school or anything like that and then having no idea how to enter a church, how to participate in one, how to those types of things.
Yeah. That's great. I love that you brought that up, because at the end, I want to save time to read a blog post by a famous, infamous, pick your term, but author who wrote a blog post about just what you're talking about, kind of the consumeristic mindset when you approach church. And I want us just to look at it and consider it and see, is there room for critique of this? And where do we see it play out in our culture? So what I want to do on this backside... So I want to go through briefly, church is not equal to the kingdom, and then the two primary calls of the church, and then everything else. I'd love for you guys to tell me, what would you like to focus on? I could do just kind of a skim of everything, or we could camp out in a couple places, and we could always follow up later if you want to have more conversation. So be thinking about that. I want to talk for a few minutes about those first couple things. So the church is not equal to the kingdom. A lot of times we'll hear the phrase, the kingdom of God. And I think it's easy to be like, okay, yeah, we know what that means. Like, okay, define the kingdom of God. And we're all like, oh, well, you know. Like, you know what the kingdom of God is. I mean, it's easy to fall into, because it's one of those phrases that just gets tossed out over and over and over again. So the question is, what is the kingdom of God? Does anyone remember from Frame? He quotes Vern Poitras, I think is how you say his last name. Two things are necessary for the kingdom of God. So the first is, it's where God reigns. then he quickly says, well, that's everywhere. Like, in a real sense, God reigns everywhere. So that didn't really cut things down for us. It didn't really explain much at all. So not only is it where God reigns, you know, we got that because that's everywhere. Squeaky marker. And then second, it is not only where God reigns, but where people in their minds and in their lives recognize that reign. They recognize that rule. Oops. So people recognize this.
Is it solely people or all created?
It would extend everywhere. But kind of, so think back to people being, imaging God and being the vice regents of God, and that when our relationship got disrupted with God in the fall, everything else went to pieces. And so you flip that back around, and we're restored, and we're worshiping God. All of a sudden, us as the underlords, like stewarding all that is, relationships with creation and everything else, that becomes to be redeemed as well. That's the argument in Romans 8, that all of creation groans, longing for the redemption of people. Like the creation longs for, in a personification kind of way, for us to be redeemed. Because that means, by default, it too will be redeemed. We're connected to it in that way. I always hated those teachers who would slant their writing, and I just did that. I repent. Actually connected with that, Colin. I'm glad you brought that up. So this is a way to think of ourselves in all of our different relationships. So this is how it looked. Everything was in unison the way it was supposed to be in Genesis 1 and 2. Can you guys see? Oh, I loved the... I was so excited about the orange. I was like, I'm breaking out of the... Oh, man. All right. Well, I'm not going to redraw it. So we got a person here in the middle. You've got God up top, creation down below, self to the left, others off to the right. So in Genesis 1 and 2, is it really pretty bad? All right. So God. It's black and orange, so we're okay. How's that? Everyone is pleased. All right. So we got self in the middle, person in the middle, and looking at all the different relationships we have. In the fall, this was wrecked. And therefore, necessarily, we don't understand ourselves correctly. We don't relate to others well. And our relationship with creation is now wrecked as well. So what we need to get back, what we need is first and foremost to get a relationship with God, to be reconciled again. And then everything else starts to become redeemed as well. So that's recognizing the reign of God, his rightful place. A lot of times we try to shift God over into the self slot and put self over here, others up here with self, or creation up here, and God somewhere down here. We like to mess with that functionally. So kingdom of God is where God reigns and people recognize in their minds, in their lives, this reign in a very real way. The church is... it's a particular manifestation of people who've been conquered by God. Conquered in the sense of we've repented, trusted in Jesus. We've been conquered by his grace, conquered by his love. Like we are now the military outpost of the kingdom. So the kingdom and church are closely related, but they're not synonymous. The church is the very outpost of the military endeavor and engagement that we're in out in the world. And then that connects back with the church gathered and the church scattered. So we come here on a Sunday, we worship God together, we sing to him, we walk through the liturgy, we hear the word spoken to us, we take the sacraments, we take the bread and the wine, we're nourished by that, and then we're sent back out to see more people come into the kingdom of God, to see more people trust in him, love his reign, submit to him, be conquered by his grace and his love, so that they too become part of the church. So again, closely related, not synonymous. Does that make sense? Great. So the two primary calls. Frame does something that's a little bit different than you'll see most places. And that is, he ties the Great Commission back to the cultural mandate. Hey, look at this. You guys are going to be happy about this. I'm drawing that picture again. Because we need it.
In white.
Yeah. It's a highlighter, actually. All right, so we got God, self. Others in creation. All right, so this is wrecked. Everything else becomes wrecked. We correctly submit to him. We're made righteous in Jesus. We're reconciled to him. Then over time, so we're positionally holy, and then that holiness begins to extend to our understanding of our own hearts, the way we relate to other people, the way we engage creation, all the different spheres of life. It begins to redeem that. So in the cultural mandate, God basically said, okay, I've created you, people, to image me, to be my underlords, to represent me on this stage of creation that I've given to pronounce my glory, to put on display my character and who I am. So go do it. Go do it in relationship to yourself, to others, in creation. Go do it everywhere. Go do it faithfully. And so in Genesis, I want us to see this. Genesis 1:28. We looked at it night one, but I want to go back to it. We have what is called the cultural mandate, which is God saying, I'm commanding you, I'm mandating that you go create culture. You go make stuff. You go be innovative. You go steward creation. You go farm the land. You go invent things. Just go do stuff. Go interact with other people and see what comes from it. So Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, the cultural mandate did not anticipate the fall. It wasn't thinking about, okay, I'm giving this command to go exercise this dominion. Well, post-fall, that means they're going to wreck everything. They're going to exploit creation. They're not going to take care of one another in relationship. It's just going to go all to pieces, and so I need to put qualifiers in here. It's not, this cultural mandate is not anticipating the fall. It's assuming that the people are going to love God, be rightly related to him, serve him, commit their lives to him, and then go create culture. Necessarily, it's going to, and have babies, like have families. And it's going to create more image bearers of God. They're going to do more of the same and fill the entire the landscape, all of earth. So that was the original goal. Now, you flip over to Matthew 28, where Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission. This is right before he leaves. After his resurrection, he's sending his core group of people out. It's the 11 disciples now. They're going to add the new 12 later. It's like, you guys, I'm giving you this commission. This must define your life. This is what must characterize everything you do, everything you are. Go do this. So Matthew 28, starting verse 18. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you, always to the end of the age. Now, what I've seen done with the Great Commission is it's become so secluded and so minimalistic and so small in people's minds that all it does is gets located right here. So we say, okay, the Great Commission is go preach the gospel. Yes, it definitely is that. Go proclaim who Jesus is, call people to repentance, call them to trust in him, to love him, to know the God who reigns, to be baptized and be brought into the family of God, to be made part of the church. Yes, absolutely. The trouble is, this idea of discipleship, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That becomes limited functionally to just right here. So just have more Bible knowledge. So you can pass quizzes and tests and be really impressive with all your other Bible friends who talk like that video that I sent out to you guys this week. And so it just gets located here, and everything else becomes kind of set aside. Your job in the workplace, the way you engage politics or economics, the way you, you do recreation, the way you use your free time, all these different areas of life just become, well, okay, we'll get there maybe, but it's not really something we're going to talk about. What Frame says is the Great Commission is the cultural mandate given to the fallen human race. So people are no longer reconciled to God. That can't be assumed. So we need the gospel. We need the good news of how we can be reconciled to God. And then from that, we now are sent back out to engage all the different spheres of life in the way that we're meant to. And it takes time. We're going to be trained, and we're going to be taught, and we're going to be discipled in what it looks like to submit to the reign, the good reign of God, everywhere. That's what we have in the Great Commission. It's hear the gospel, hear the good news of Jesus Christ laying down his life for you, bearing your penalty, bearing your sin, giving you his righteousness, taking you to the Father, filling you with his Spirit. Now, you can go back to Genesis 1:28. You can do what you're meant to do. The cultural mandate was never negated. It was never pulled back or reined back in and said, okay, that failed after two chapters of the Bible. So forget that, and now we're just going to go with the Great Commission. It's like, no, now we're able to step into that. Now we're able to engage the broader culture. We're able to step into the city, step into our workplaces, step into those relationships, and live rightly under the good, kind reign of God. And that gets worked out over time. So discipleship is holistic. Discipleship is all of life. Being taught and trained is not just Bible knowledge. It includes Bible knowledge. But that Bible knowledge has to take us somewhere, has to lead into a certain kind of life. And that's where Frame, I think, beautifully brings together the Great Commission and the cultural mandate, which you don't often see. But it's beautiful. Okay, so those were the things I wanted to absolutely get to. We have some more time to get through what you guys would like to. What would be helpful? Or do you guys just want to go to the blog post and talk about that? You guys are very unresponsive tonight. Are you sleepy or designing a very profound statement in your mind? So basically we could look at more specifically, so we look more broadly, Great Commission, cultural mandate. More specifically, what is the church called to do? Church leadership is, okay, how are we organized structurally? There has to be an organization to the church. And then the sacraments, which looks at baptism and Lord's Supper. Like, what are those? What's the purpose of those, the role of those? Why are they necessary? Well, let's do this then, because you guys are very unresponsive. Let's look at three areas of ministry. So about the middle of the page. So we have, the first one is word. You think of this as, okay, us as the church, us as the people of God, okay, Great Commission, cultural mandate, great, that makes sense broadly speaking. Particularly, what are the domains of our ministry? Like, where should these be located? First one is word. So this is preaching, teaching. If you guys think back to the prophet, priest, and king, this is the prophetic office, where God has revealed himself. And we must be faithful to proclaim what he's revealed. He's given us his authoritative, inerrant word. And so we look to this, we understand it, we faithfully teach it, preach it, try to get it into our lives. That's one of the main functions of our gospel communities, is to take either what you hear on a Sunday or take another book of the Bible or something else and get it worked out into the particulars of our lives. So the word ministry. Rule. So this is oversight. It is looking at the organization. It is giving vision for, tracks to run on for the church. It is protection of the flock as well, thinking through whom should we be listening to, whom should we not. Recognizing, like we have in 1 Corinthians 5, of there's a guy that was sleeping with his stepmom. It's like, this is not good. Like this kind of sin, this kind of audaciousness with sin is going to lead into other types of sin, just kind of a casual attitude toward this. This guy needs to be dealt with. And for his own soul, his own salvation, he needs to be kicked out of the church. Later he comes back, most likely. That's probably what we have in 2 Corinthians. But so it's a protection of the people, of the flock. That's the kingly role. And then lastly, we have, what does it say? Is it nurture on there, or is it mercy?
Mercy.
So a lot of this, that's right. Nurture includes both word and mercy. But this is the priestly rule. So this is caring for those who have needs. Like that is one of the functions of the church, is to minister to the poor, for example. And not just those inside the church, but also those outside the church. Friend makes a really good argument that we do great damage to the gospel when we don't care for those who are impoverished, who are marginalized, who are needy. But yet we proclaim the goodness and the greatness of God and what he's done for us and his love and coming to us and saving us when we do care for those people. So these are the three domains of ministry that need to exist: word, rule, and mercy. Does that make sense? You guys are like asleep tonight.
Well, not to take on spiritual gifts, I've traditionally heard that like people receive a gift or two or a whole handful.
Yeah.
And then recently I've heard that the idea that they come and go.
Yeah, the text isn't exactly clear on that. 1 Corinthians 12, I think, is the best to go to. Yeah, so 1 Corinthians 12, starting verse 4. So just to give backdrop on this, we're saying, okay, God has saved a people for himself through his Son, filled us with his Spirit, and he's actually given us abilities and ways of thinking and things we can do to serve one another. And we're meant to steward those gifts. Those are actually gifts he gives to the broader body, and the means that he uses to gift those to the body are particular people. So starting verse 4, it says, now there are varieties of gifts. Actually, it's the same word that could be translated grace or graces. But so there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the workings of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And this list is not exhaustive. There are other lists in Ephesians, Romans, and even those, they're probably not exhaustive. You've just given a sample. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so what you're saying, Jim, about people that will say they can come and go, they're looking primarily at this text and saying the Spirit comes upon particular people, he gifts them in certain ways, and he can do it for a certain time, and then he can stop working through that person in a particular way. Actually, no, a pastor who, he had a very successful pastoral ministry, preaching ministry, but by his own admission, his ego was like the size of this room. And he was really excited about himself, and God crushed him for several years. He couldn't think straight. He couldn't preach a sermon to save his life. He restored that later. God just had to do a lot of working on his soul of recognizing, okay, why have I put you here? It's not for your own ego, your own reputation. It's to serve my people, to glorify me. And now he's serving a church in Florida now and has a wonderful ministry. So, I mean, that's just one possible example. To be honest, John Piper gives the best description of how we discern what our spiritual gifts are, in my opinion. He says, show up and be with other people, and when you see a need, go fill it. And then realize that's probably your spiritual gift. It's like, Well, that saves a lot of time and energy and money taking all those inventories and tests and everything else. Like, just go be a Christian in community and love people in ways that make sense to you. And then realize, oh, I'm able to do this. Now, if you fail repeatedly, be like, okay, I need to pull back a little bit and try a different approach. But, I mean, think about Christians for hundreds of years. They didn't have these psychologists coming up with inventories and personality types and how they mesh together. None of that stuff is necessarily bad. It's just sometimes we overcomplicate what doesn't have to be that complicated. Like, we can just show up and start loving people. And we realize, oh, I have the gift of generosity because I see people in need and I start giving to them. And I like doing that. Like, I'm filled with joy when I do that. That doesn't mean if you don't have joy when you give to people, you shouldn't give. But it's just, we're going to be, it's going to manifest itself in different ways. Great question. Yeah. No, it's great.
How do you, like, even make it hard? How do you all balance the, because we can talk about rather like, you know, churches, it's not a building, it's not an organization, it's people. But at the same time, there's like the, well, I suppose it's sometimes the tension between like the organic
yeah.
church, like
that's great.
People, and then there's like the structures of, because you have, you know, this church, this size, you have to have structures. So I don't know how you balance, that.
Yeah. I'm really tempted to use orange, but I'm not. So it's the tension of church as organism, which everybody likes to be organic now in like every sphere of life. It's like organism or church as organization. And that's like evil hierarchy today. But it's not. I think it is. So the reality is both have to exist. Another way to put this would be the ardor, I think is how you say that. I've only read that word. Ardor?
Whatever.
You know what? I've kind of debated about this. I'm going to go with aroma. The aroma and the order. So there's a certain feel to it. It's relational. It's organic. It's natural. Like there's just this unity, and we love one another. We fellowship with one another. It has a certain smell to it, not in a literal sense, hopefully, but in a figurative sense. Like there's a certain feel to the church. So that's another way to put it: the feel of the church or the think of the church. Organization side is okay. God has actually called us to real things. He's called us to baptism in the Lord's Supper. He's called us to church discipline. He's called us to faithful preaching with people that are able to understand the word and preach that. There needs to be an organization and a structure that exists. But the goal is not to organize ourselves out of the aroma or out of the depth of relationship, just so we have kind of these things in place, or we have the right liturgy and we have the right potluck dinners and whatever else. It's like, no, we want fellowship. I was actually listening to Kenny Smith commentate on NCAA basketball the other day. And I'm going to use this analogy probably 1,000 times the rest of my life. It was amazing. But he talked about how one of the players, I think it was Wichita State, sorry guys, the coach told him to, you just go do your thing. Like, you're a senior, you're a good player. Yeah, we have the plays that we're running. But when you get the ball, do what you need to do to score. And Kenny made the point of, that's exactly how plays are supposed to operate. Like, yes, you have 5 offensive players on the court, and you have certain places you're supposed to go, and you set a pick, and you catch the ball, and you pass the ball. You have these plays. But the purpose of the play is not so you just go through the motions and expect magically for something to happen. It's so that something can open up. A certain pass underneath can open up. It's so that someone can get open for a 3-point shot, or someone can make a quick move and shoot at the elbow. Like, you have the structure in place so that over time, in that context, things open up where true life actually comes in. And that's how these two relate. So there's an organization to it. We have elders. Like, we have 5 elders right now. We have 3 more that are in training. We have staff. We have lay leaders. We have things that we do on a regular basis at a certain time on Sundays. We have gospel communities that meet at certain places at certain times and do certain things. There's an organization to it. There's an order. There's a think. There's a strategy. And at the same time, we want there to be life. It's for the purpose of cultivating genuine fellowship, love for God, worship of God. Both need to be there in this interdependent relationship. Does that make sense? Is that helpful?
I think seeing kind of like, so structure also protects and allows for like that organic to happen, really.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's kind of like the trellis and the vine imagery. It's like a grapevine that grows on a trellis. Trellis is one of those things that crisscrosses and you let the vine grow up on it. Like the goal is not, hey, vine, you're thriving over here off the vine, so I'm just going to get rid of you because you're not on the trellis. You need to be on the trellis. We're like, no, the goal of the trellis is for the vine to thrive. And so if that's happening and the trellis is playing some part in that, wonderful. That's our approach with our gospel communities. We want genuine community and fellowship to take place. We want people studying God's word, understanding it, praying for one another, singing, just enjoying life on a regular basis together. We provide tracks to run on that most people find helpful. Like, here's what we're going to provide content for you and kind of a structure. But if a group of people meet outside of that, we're not going to be like, hey, you're not on the trellis. Like, we want to cut off this life over here. Get on the trellis. Like, no, that's wonderful. Like, if you're doing the things that lead to life and you're worshiping Jesus, praise God. That's the goal. That's what we're after. Great. All right. I really wanted to discuss this blog post, but it's time's up. And that's okay. So I'll send this to you guys later, but I'm going to show you guys what I'm talking about. It's written by Donald Miller. I'm not speaking to the rest of his writings. We can have conversations about all that later. I'm just talking about one blog post that he posted a while back. I think it was a couple years ago. And it's actually exactly what you were talking about earlier, Matt. Him walking through... Well, that's not on. Yes. So it's him walking through, and I don't find singing helpful for me. I don't find listening to a sermon helpful for me, so I usually don't go to church. I find what's really helpful for me is to go on nature walks in the woods, and so that's what I do. I go down by the river. I think he said he listens to the birds or something. It's like that's essentially his church service. That's where he communes with God most. So I'll send this out because I don't want to keep you guys late. But if you get a chance, read through this and take what we talked about tonight. And just use that as a lens, kind of a filter to read through. Okay, what has God created in the church? Like, why has he created the church? What does it mean to be a Christian in relationship to the church? And are there places where perhaps Donald Miller is a little off? Like, he's mistaken on his approach to the church. So I'll send that out. If you guys have more questions about it, we can always chat tonight too. But all right, let me pray for us. Father, as we study theology, as we look at these past 4 weeks and one more week to come, may we not lose our affections for you. And in fact, may this study encourage our affections for you. May our delight grow. May our love for you grow. May our love for one another grow. As we see more clearly what you've revealed, what you've done tonight, how you've saved a people for yourself. You've united us to yourself in the most kind, intimate, good, life-giving kind of way. So may we celebrate that. Teach our hearts to take joy in what you've done, that you made us your children, your sons and daughters. You made us brothers and sisters with one another. That you even go so far as to say that the marriage relationship is the best picture we have, the best human example we have of the kind of relationship that you have with your church. So may we celebrate that. May we live into that. May we see what it means to walk in newness of life in relationship to this thing called the church. God, may we love the church. You love your bride. You laid down your life for your bride. You love this people. So may we do the same. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.